Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we start this evening. Father, we just want to give you thanks tonight for the incredible mercy and grace that you've shown to us, for the incredible generosity of your Son. Lord, everything we have, everything we are, everything that we possess is a gift from you. And we just want to acknowledge that this evening. I want to ask you, Lord, tonight that you would help us carefully examine our own lives, to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would change lives this evening as we look together at the Word of God. That you would help us, Lord, to understand if we have such a great God, how should we respond to that God? And that we would respond in the way that honors you, in the way you designed us to. Father, just thank you for each person here. I thank you for the multitudes of people that serve every single week that make this church what it is. For the individuals that give, that support this church with their talents and their time and their finances. Lord, you've done so much in the last 10 years. So many lives have been changed, transformed into different people than they were when they first came through these doors. And we want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to finish this series, What's So Great About God? And if you've been with us, you know we've been reflecting on what is so great about God. And we've talked about God the Creator, and we've talked about God the Savior of the world. We've talked about God's incredible love, God's incredible goodness, God's incredible wisdom, the generosity of God. You know, we don't often think and stop for a moment and reflect that besides the Son of God, the single greatest gift that God has given us is our body. The eyes that you see with, the nose that you smell with, the ears that you hear with, the mouth that you talk with, the body that you walk around with, the heart that pumps blood through your veins, the hands that you touch with. All of these things that you and I have that allow us to enjoy everything else was a gift from God. Now, you know, some of us, we get excited about getting a Christmas gift. Maybe you get a new car. Maybe you get $20. Maybe you get $100. Maybe you were given a vacation. But no one has ever come close to giving you what God gave you since the day you were born, when He knit you together in your mother's womb. Now, our society denigrates that. And the way they denigrate that, we talked about this the first week, is they simply are in denial. There is no God. God didn't make us. We don't owe anything to a God because there is no God. We evolved. From nothingness. And it's been in that way that we have greatly disrespected God. We just simply write Him out of life, write Him out of the equation. But a thinking individual understands, even without science, a thinking, rational individual understands and grasps that all that you and I see and all that stares back at you at the mirror could not have possibly come from nothing. I told you the first week, and again, I want to appeal to your sense of reason. You and I know intuitively that there's a fundamental difference between man and animals. The simple way you can know this, and I'm going to walk you through this, is when you see a dead rabbit laying on the side of the street, you don't think, oh my goodness, stop your car and pound a little cross by the dead rabbit. When you see a dead deer or a dead skunk, you recognize that it is an animal. You don't give it a second thought. But if you saw a dead human being, a non-decomposed dead human being by the side of the road, it would be surrounded by cars, flashing lights, and everything else. Why? Because a human has died. And human beings are different than animals, and we know it. We know it deep in our heart. God made man in his own image. When I say man, I mean humankind. He made man and woman in his own image. He made us body, soul, and spirit. He gave us a moral consciousness. Animals do not possess a moral consciousness. And we have rebelled against God. You look at the world in which we live. You know, you may not know this, but there's a movie out right now. I'm not planning on seeing it, but I've read a little bit about it, called Slumdog Millionaire. How many have heard it? Heard about it? How many have seen it? Okay, great. You liked it. Good. Well, let me tell you something that I don't think you know, and I hope you can stomach this. As I told you before, I keep up on what's going on in the world. It's not very hard to do. If you have a computer, it is mind-blowing what you can find out about the world that we live in. So this movie, because of this movie, this has risen to the surface. So I'm reading about the movie, and all of a sudden there's this link. So I go to the link, and here is this report by a guy from Britain about the underbelly of gangs all throughout Mumbai, which used to be Bombay. They changed the name. They constantly change the name, so you forget where you are. But Bombay is one of the largest, if not the largest, one of the largest cities in the world, of gangs that take the little street children, upon which some of that movie was based. They take them to doctors, and they have their hands and their arms cut off, because when the gangs send them back out on the street, they'll solicit more money the more handicapped they are. It happens all over India. We are a sick race. We are a species that has rebelled against our Creator. We have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against God's moral code and God's moral law. Now, that's one example of the grossness of mankind. And you may say, well, in the United States it's better. Well, I'm not going to. It's not. It's just more institutionalized. Our meanness comes out in different ways, but it's sin nonetheless. And so after God makes this whole world, and after God gives us our eyes and our ears and our nose and our personality and all the gifts that were deposited by God into you that allow you to make a living, then we rebel against God. So God goes the extra mile, and instead of wiping all of us out, He sends His one and only Son, His Son, to become an offering, a payment for all the wrong things that mankind has done. Not just mankind in general, but gets real specific to all the wrong things I've done, all the wrong things you've done, all of our sin. And He took it and He put it on Christ. And God offers us complete and total forgiveness for all that we've ever done. Now, He offers it to every person in the world, no matter what they've done. It's not a collective thing that God just goes, shh, you're all forgiven. Every person could be forgiven, but it's an individual transaction that every person must decide to make between them and God, their Creator, their Savior, their God, their Maker. And then God not only gives us life once, we have it now. If you're here tonight, you're alive. But He gives you eternal life. Man has been striving and searching for immortality since the dawn of man. And in Christ, we have immortality. We will never die if you know Christ. Oh, your body, you'll change addresses. As Carl was sharing earlier, you're going to leave this place and go to another place with a brand new body that will never grow old, never grow tired, never grow weak, never be sick, never get any bacteria, never get anything. And you'll be in the presence of God, and you'll live with God, and you will enjoy with God. A new creation. This is His first creation. A new creation that will never be affected by sin. And there'll be new heavens and new earth, and all of it he's going to give to you, his child. So when you put all that together, you have an extraordinary, merciful God who's been incredibly generous, incredibly kind. So ask yourself this question. How do I respond to that? How do I respond? What is the right response to all that God has done for me? A simple, thanks, God. I mean, you really think that'll do? Thanks, God. It's really nice of you. Kind of like somebody who gives you a $5 Caribou coffee card. Thanks. See you later. I got my own agenda, God. God has a plan for your life. And I just want to go on record and make this really clear. God's plan for your life is very similar to God's plan for mine. Much of God's plan for all of us is the same. It's just that most of us don't know it. Most of us don't understand we were created for a special purpose, a significant purpose for which God wants to use your life. God wants to use you to accomplish his will, not your will, but his will. God doesn't want to accomplish your dreams. God wants you to sacrifice your dreams, your independence, and live your life to make the will of God and the desires of God a reality in this world. God's desire for you and I is found in Romans chapter 12. We're going to go over some of this tonight. I'm going to get very specific, very practical with you tonight, so you can understand what it means to do this verse. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your body to God. Let it be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will accept. When you think of what he's done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and the customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You think about the customs and behavior of this world. The customs and behavior of this world, if you think about it right now, is everybody wants to be on reality TV. Everybody wants to be a star. Everybody wants the world to revolve around them. Everybody wants their dreams to come true. That's what their life's about. God is saying to you and I urge you, in view of what God has done, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's grace, in view of God's generosity, in view of God's love for you, I want you, like Christ, to offer your life to me as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living one. And I want you to set aside your interest and your desires, and I want you to live for mine. And it is there and only there that you will ever find your fulfillment. You will never find real happiness, real joy, real meaning, real significance until you sacrifice your life, put it on the altar, and say, you know what, God, I want your will done in my life, your will done through my life. My life, I will live the rest of my days for you. Christ offered himself as a living sacrifice to God's will and God's plan. Jesus said, I do nothing to please myself, but only what the Father wants me to do. Even in the garden, when the Father was asking so much of Jesus, and the strain was so great, that as he knelt down to pray and beg God, if it's possible, let this cup, the cross, the fact that I'm going to become the sacrifice of all man's sin. And not only that, but Father, you're going to crush me. Is there another way? There's got to be another way. If there's another way, please do it. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did it all the way to the cross because he loved you. Now, God wants us in return, because of what he's done for us and because we love God, to offer our lives alive, the same kind of living sacrifice that Christ offered to God. And from this moment until you die, you live with one exclusive purpose, to please the audience of one, to live for God, to live for God's purposes, to live for God's will, to live to do that which God wants of you to do. And you offer your hands and your life and your body and your talents and your resources to honor God. That is the only way you are ever going to find what your heart's really been looking for. And that is meaning and significance and divine purpose. God does not exist as some writers are penning today in their famous books. God does not exist to make your dreams come true. We exist to make God's will become a reality and to honor and glorify Him. In that alone are we fulfilled. He sacrificed Himself for us, and we sacrifice ourselves for Him. I'd like to read you a couple of the verses before I get into what this looks like. Because that's what I wanted to do tonight. I wanted to get into very specifically, what does it look like to do this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find this passage. Don't you know that if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You must honor God with your body. Christ bought you. So you're not getting the full picture here, maybe. Maybe no one's explained this to you before. But your body isn't your own. Christ bought you. He paid for you. It wasn't like, okay, now, go have fun. I love you. I died for you. Your sins are forgiven. Go do whatever you want. He bought you. Let me put it another way. It's not popular, but it's the truth, and if you understand it, it'll revolutionize your life. He is your master. He is now your master. You are His property. It's a lot better than being your own property, and it's a lot better than being the world's property, and it's a lot better than being the devil's property, but you are God's. He bought you. And He wants to use you for His purposes. He wants you to glorify Him with that body. In Philippians chapter 1, we find this in verse 20. For I live in eager expectation and hope that I will never do anything that causes me shame, but that I will always be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and that my life will always honor Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living is for Christ, but dying is even better. Now, why does he say that? You ever ask yourself, what in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. The reason dying is better than living is because if you're going to live like Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to live a different life than other people live. You're going to say no to your flesh. You're going to say no to the carnal impulses of this life. You're going to say no to the pursuit of money and fame and other kinds of things that everyone else is living for to satisfy their own ego. People are going to belittle you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to heap abuse on you. But you take it all in and consider it joy because you are living the life of Christ. For me to live is Christ. That means I'm going to suffer, but for God, and dying would get me to heaven and deliver me from this life of suffering. But it's not the suffering that is like, oh, woe is me, look at me suffer. But it's the suffering of meaning. It's the suffering that says to God, God, I do this because I love you, because I want to honor you, because my life is being lived as an act of worship to God. And this is the writer Paul. There have been very few Christians like Paul. There have been very few individuals whose life mattered so much, but who suffered so much in order to make their life matter. And that's something you have to realize. You want your life to matter? Do you want your life to matter? Or do you want your life to be a passing, trivial game? Do you want your life to... If you want your life to matter, then you've got to decide to live. Christ is my master. My body is His. My possessions are His. And He is free to do with them whatever He wants. And I'm going to find out what He wants to do with them, and I'm going to give them to Him. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, "For my delight, O God, is to do Your will. For Your law is written deep within my heart." I want you to think about your own life tonight. We're going to go through some very practical things. But I want you to ask yourself, is that really your heartbeat? Is that really what your heart says? Lord, my desire is to do Your will. I delight to do Your will. Your law is written in my heart. I have written it there, Lord. I have written Your law. Not Mark's law, not Tom's law, not Sally's law. Your law, God, is on my heart, and I delight to do Your will. There's a lot of people today that claim the name of Christ. There's a lot of people, you know, they're Christians in name only. They know all the lingo. They go to church. And they just kind of do their own thing. And it's a joke. It's a tragic joke. So we're going to go through very briefly, but very clearly, what are the practical steps of living your life as a sacrifice for God's will and plans. So I have these numbered, and we'll just go through them very quickly. These are the things, as I look back, and as I go through the Scripture, that I go, these are the things that are presenting your body as a living sacrifice. The first one is, I gave up my own selfish dreams and ambitions and my own independent life. I was 19 years of age, 18 when I graduated from high school, and my two ambitions were music and kind of be a hippie and live off the land, live in the mountains. So that's what I did. And they consumed my world. Music was my world. I thought about it. I knew almost every song on the radio. I'd sing as much as I could. I wrote songs with another friend. And then he and I, who also happened to be kind of a hippie, took off the day we graduated, hitchhiked to go live in the mountains. I had read all, you probably never even heard of these because it was, you know, as far as you're concerned, last century. It was last century. But there was these books, they were called the Foxfire books, and they were all about how to live off the land and build your own cabin and gut a hog and make your own everything. So I read them, and I read them, and I read them. Now, you may not know much about me, and that's okay, but I'm a very determined individual. I'm a very determined individual. So you may think, oh, Mark, you could have never done it. Well, you know, I could have done it. I drive a car right now with no heat on. And when it was 20 below, I just put a little blanket over my legs, and I'm driving my little Tercel down the highway. I could have done it. So I went off, and I hitchhiked to Colorado with my buddy, and we're living up in the mountains for a while. And then I hitchhiked down to Houston, Texas, and I worked on the oil fields for a while. And then I went out in San Francisco, California, lived for a while, and looking for some other hippies, basically. And God added the plans for my life. I eventually moved back to my little hometown briefly, only briefly, and I was going to go back to get some money, get a little car, so next time I drive out in a little old car. I had this little old sports car. In those days, an MG Midget or the British Triumph or a Datsun 1600, those were kind of the sports cars. Those were about the only ones. And I had one of them. And God started working on my life. See, God had plans for my life, just like He's got for you. And you know, because God's kind of been turning the screws on you. Things maybe haven't been going like you think they ought to go. And God's kind of been knocking on your heart, maybe knocking hard on your heart. God started doing that in my life. See, I knew about God. I knew about Christianity. I knew about Christ. But I was going deliberately, deliberately the other direction. And my life was all about me. In one series of about 3 months, about a 3-month span of time, God began to lean very, very hard on my life. And Nothing was working. My relationship with my girlfriend wasn't working. Music wasn't working. Work wasn't working. My car wasn't working. And then God decided I still wasn't repenting. I still wasn't turning from my wickedness. And it was wickedness. And God almost killed me 3 different occasions. And it had its desired effect. God woke me up. And it was kind of like I woke up out of a stupor and I realized, my gosh, my life is meaningless. My songs are meaningless. My relationship is meaningless and immoral. And if I die tonight, I'm not ready to face God. And I began to think about life, and I began to recognize I do not want a meaningless life. I'm sorry. I don't know about you. You want a meaningless life? I don't think you do. I do not want a meaningless life. I do not want to live a life that didn't matter for something. And I'll never forget, this may not resonate with you, but as I was processing all of this at that time, I began to think, you know, I don't want to become 25, get married, get a job, go to work, come home, kiss the wife, drink a beer, watch TV, go to bed, get up, go to work, come home, kiss the wife, drink a beer, and complete that cycle for the next 50 miserable years of my life. Now, don't get me wrong. I have a wife and I have kids and I kiss her and I enjoy being home with her. That wasn't the point. The point was the meaninglessness of it. Did you ever see the movie Rudy? Rudy? Hello? Anybody? Come on. Okay, thank you. I see more people saw Rudy than Slumdog Millionaire. I knew I had the right crowd. Okay, so in Rudy, you got this. I'm going to talk about his dad a minute. We don't often talk about his dad. Was that Beatty guy? Warren? Not Warren. Some Ned Beatty. You know what his whole life is? The steel factory and the stinking Notre Dame football team. You know how many guys' lives are like that? What a pathetic life. The only thing that gets you going is a stinking, miserable football team. And you're sitting there like a big old blob in your chair, and you come home from your steel factory job, or it could be your executive job, or your Wall Street job, and you sit in front of your stinking plasma television, not making a difference of anybody in the world, watching a stupid football game. Oh, and now you can watch 13 of them all at once. A little square here, a little square there, a little square there. You got your little remote, your buffalo wings, and you're porking yourself out, and you're dying as you sit there, and that's life. That's sold today as the American. You arrive, man. You got your home entertainment center. Let me tell you something. If that's life, blow my brains out now. If that's life, if that's significance, if that's meaning, sitting around watching all these other reprobates act on the TV screen for me, whose private lives are falling apart, who are the most pathetic examples of the human species, many of them in Hollywood that act on those screens. Their lives are pathetic excuses for lives. And I'm sitting there watching it, pigging out on buffalo wings. I'm sorry, I'm pretty graphic. I'm just trying to get through the callousness and help you understand, is your life really mattering for anything? Is your life being lived to make an eternal difference? So this was the process that was going on. And one night, it hit me full force. I'm 19 now. I just turned 19. And I mean, it just came crashing down on me. I realized, you know what, God? I've been rebelling against you. I've been sinning. My relationship here is wrong. Everything about my life is wrong because I'm not living it for you. I haven't made you the Lord, the one who calls the shots in my life. And I'm done. I'm done. So I went down this river, and I was supposed to go see my girlfriend that night. Instead, I went down this river, and I fell on my face, and I just wept. For me, you may not need to weep. You still may need to repent. But I'll tell you, for me, it was, Lord, I know I've deliberately turned against you. I got a lot here, Lord, that I need to unburden my soul to you. And then I told God, as if he were sitting right in front of me, because he was there. Not physically, I didn't see him, but I knew he was there, his presence. I said, God, from this day forward, I'll live the rest of my life for your purposes, for your will, to honor you, to advance your agenda. What is your agenda? A little bit like Rahm Emanuel lives to advance Obama's agenda. That's his whole life. My whole life will be lived to advance your agenda, God. What do you want to do? What do you want to do in this world? What do you want to do in people's lives? What do you want to do through me? I take my marching orders from you, not from Mark anymore. From this day on, Mark, that old Mark, he dies. And I'm going to find every kind of way I can to kill him, to choke off the self-life, take up my cross, and follow you. That's the first step. You want to make your life a living sacrifice? Then you have to start by putting your independent way of life. See, a lot of Christians, it's just amazing. They'd say, well, Mark, you could still love the Lord and go find your cabin. No, I can't. The cabin was all about me. Living off the land was all about me. Where I was wanting to live was deliberately to get away from the very people God wanted me to love, the human race. I couldn't stand them. I didn't want to be around them. I wanted that really attractive live in your own little world so I don't have to deal with human beings. And God said, well, that's not what I have for you, Mark. I'll tell you real bluntly, I don't believe God has that for any Christian. If you read the Bible, if you read the New Testament, you have to be involved with people. Because the second commandment is love your neighbors yourself. And if there are no neighbors around to love, you're screwed. There's no way you can obey it. And you're going to see as we get into other things here, there's other things you cannot do if that's what you choose to live. That was first. The second thing was I turned from my sinful way of life, my girlfriend, my meanness, my disrespect towards my family, my parents. I mean, it happened that night. I don't mean I lived a perfectly sinful life. That's not sinless life. I did live a perfectly sinful life, but I didn't live a perfectly sinless life. But I knew I need to turn right now, tonight. So I went down to this girl that night, and I asked if we could talk. She said we could. She could tell I was really serious. I think she thought I was going to propose, because we talked about that kind of stuff before. And I just looked her in the eye, with tears in my eyes, and I apologized, first of all, for being immoral with her. I asked her to forgive me. I recognized it was wrong, and I'd done it anyway. And then I said to her, this last night you'll see me. Here's why. I gave my life to Christ. I've been running from God. I know I've been running from God. And the lifestyle that I've been living is absolutely wrong. It's wrong. I take full responsibility for it. And I cannot be in this relationship with you. It's over. Not because I don't think you're a nice person. I think you're a wonderful person. You have been first in my life. God must be first in my life. And I'm going after God. And I would encourage you to do the same, however you're going to do it. But we can't do it together. I told her, I don't play games. God doesn't play games either. You'll grow as fast as you're willing to obey. God can do something marvelous in your life as quickly as you're willing to begin. Second thing I knew I needed to do, and that was make some amends with some people. I was a pretty pathetic child, a pretty pathetic son, let me put it that way, a pretty mean-spirited older brother of my 5 siblings. So the next thing I did, the next day, is I got up and I began making the rounds of apologies that needed to be made for the meanness, the cruelty, the teasing, the selfishness, the disrespect. And many of these apologies were done with genuine tears because I'd really hurt some people in my life. And I knew it was wrong. The next thing I did was I brought a whole new attitude to my job. I worked really hard to be a good witness and a hard worker on my job. And I brought that to this day. To work with all my heart, to do it for God. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. work with all your might. And so every job that I ever had, no matter what it was, even if I was the newbie, I tried to learn the job as quickly as I could. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I tried to become the best worker they had on that job. I'll never forget when I got a job at this Cadillac dealership. I had gone from one parts store, and now I was in a different kind of parts department at the Cadillac Olds department. The number for GM parts are about that long. And I did not know how to read their catalog. So in between, when somebody would ask me for an oil filter or whatever, I would literally stand at the books and practice pretending someone asked me for a tire rod in for a 1979 Chevy, and I'd make it up and I'd try to find it so that I could find it faster than the man who was 70 years old, had been in the department for 40 years, and knew all the shelves. Because here was the deal. Here's the deal. The guys in the shop, the mechanics, they make their money by doing the job faster than book time. The secret to getting done quicker than book time is for some little imbecile to get them the part as quickly as they need it. So they're not waiting around. And a lot of times I had to locate these parts either in another town or somewhere else. And I wanted them to know, because I wanted to win them to Christ, that I am the fastest, hardest worker. And when you come to this counter, the guy you want is me. I didn't mean that because I wanted them to go, oh, Mark's the neatest, coolest guy. Oh, no, it wasn't about that. It wasn't about me, you know, with pumped up chest, like I'm the best. It was, I want God, I'm going to be the best for Jesus Christ. I want this to reflect on him. And my mannerisms and the way I dealt with the guys and the kindness that I showed to them and the abuse that I took from them and the attitude that I brought to the job, it was all about this is the will of God. This reflects on God. And I can show you a myriad of verses, the revealed will of God in the Bible on this very topic. Third thing. I immediately started to read God's word, the Bible. I started to memorize it and apply it to my life and obey what God said. I mean, I could point to you to whole chapters in the Bible that tell you to love the word of God more than your very food. To inscribe it on the tablets of your heart. Are you doing it? To meditate on it. To read it. To devour it. To obey it. To ponder it. And the chances are very good that the majority of you, at least over half of you in this room, rarely crack your Bible. Let alone memorize a verse or write it down in a journal and think about it and go, God, what does that mean? I want to obey it. I want to do it. That's what it means to live your life as a living sacrifice to God. So many of us here, tragically, know more about our cell phone and all its bells and whistles and how to use them than we do the Word of God. And I'm not saying at all that it's wrong to have a cell phone or it's wrong to have your BlackBerry or your RedBerry or your Blueberry or your whatever stupid berry. But there's something really wrong. We got to be willing to examine ourselves. The unexamined life is not a life worth living. We got to step back and examine ourselves. Say, wait a minute, Lord. There's something a little wrong here when I'm more familiar with my BlackBerry than I am with your word. The Bible says in James, the one who looks intently at the word of God, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effective doer, this one will be blessed in what they do. The Bible says eagerly, eagerly feed on the word of God, on the milk of God's word, like a newborn baby. To love the word. To read the word. And so this became my habit. I'm 19 years old. I don't have anybody telling me this. I knew it. You know why? Because I had the Spirit of God in me and because I had the attitude that said, I want to obey you, Lord. And God started to speak to my heart. So I took my Bible, and every day after my machinist job, I get into my 63 Ford Falcon, and I drive out to this park so I could be alone, where I could listen to God, where I could be alone. See, it takes time to be alone so you can hear God away from all the clutter and all the noise. And today, 35 years later, there's a lot more noise and a lot more clutter. I got to tell you, this whole cell phone thing sometimes bugs the crap out of me. I mean, you're walking, and I'm in Walmart in the morning. A person can't hang up their stupid phone. And they're walking in the parking lot like this, and it's freezing. They're talking on their phone. They're driving in the car, and they're on their phone. And they're like, in my way. I got things to do. Maybe you don't have nothing to do but talk on your phone, and you're driving 30 miles an hour. Get out of my way. And I see it happen day after day after day after day. We don't shut off the noise. Again, you have a cell phone. That's okay. I don't think they're bad. I don't think they're evil. I think they can become evil just like television, like computers, like our iPods, like our everything. Noise, noise, everything but God. We got time for everything but God and God's word and God's truth. So I'd take time, and every day, in those days, in those early years, as I was getting myself familiarized, I'd read a book a day. The book of Mark, the book of John. I had my little ruler, my little pen. I'd underline. I couldn't believe what I began to discover, what I began to read. And the things God began to shape in my life. Fourth thing I did immediately. And if you're going to obey the word of God, then you're going to have to do this. This again gets to what I said earlier. There's no way to be a Christian and go live on a mountain alone. And that was, I got involved in a New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says this. Peter just preached his first message, and 3,000 people get saved and they got baptized. That's the first thing, is to get baptized. If you've never been baptized, talk to one of your house church leaders, your small group leader. Find somebody to help you get baptized. First thing I did. I found some friends, went down the river, dunked me in the water. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't save you. It shows your commitment to Jesus Christ. It shows that your life is under new ownership. It shows that you died to the things of this world and you've risen to the things of God. And the Bible says that Peter took 3,000 souls down to the river and he baptized them. Then they joined with the other believers and devoted themselves. The other believers means other Christians. And they devoted themselves to their leader's teaching, to fellowship, being together, to communion, that's the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them. And all the believers met together constantly, and they shared with each other. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. It doesn't mean they live communally. It means, oh, someone has a need, and I have something I can sell to help meet that need. They loved one another. They worshiped together at the temple each day, and they met in homes for communion and shared their meals together with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God. That's why we have house church. That's exactly what I got involved in. I got involved with a group of Christians in a little house church. And we met together all the time. We met together. We prayed together. We had communion together. We helped one another move. We shared what we had with one another. And I put myself under leaders. See, I never submitted to anybody in my life before. And I knew that I'm a baby Christian. And God's command to me in his word is to get plugged in to a local church, to get involved. Yeah, this sounds silly, it sounds dumb, but I'll say it anyway. You want to be part of the in crowd at this church? Get involved. You don't just come here Friday night. That's not being involved. That's just spectating. It's one of the things we do as a church. But come to that. Get involved in house church. Get involved in the small group. Get involved in the mission trips that these house churches take. Get involved. And I got involved. I mean, all of this, we're talking all of this in 1 week. In 1 week, all of these things began. And I got involved. And I began to learn, wow, there's some Christian leaders here. They know things I don't know. There's a lot of things I need to learn. And one of them is how to submit to those over me in the Lord. Because I was a real unsubmissive guy. Just kind of did my own thing. Came and went whenever I pleased. I didn't know what it was like, honestly, to be a team player. If it wasn't my way, then it was no way. And God began to work on my pride, and God began to work on my male ego. And I began to get involved with the Christians. I began to serve them. I began to love them. I began to learn to put others first, and I began to support them. The church is the most important organization on the planet, the local church. It is God's work and God's will on this planet, and it needs my financial support. And I began to use not only my talents, and I began to use not only my times. All of a sudden, see, my life is taking on real significant meaning. And I began to use my finances, my tithe, to support what God was doing in the world, in this particular city. Number five, I began sharing the gospel with other people and reaching out to people through good deeds. I mean, how can I keep this to myself, what Christ has done for me? How can I keep this to myself? I began to show up at my old high school. And I'd stand out by the buses on the public property, because you can't do this on the school property. And a lot of people knew me still from high school. And I would hand out these little tracts. They were called chick tracts. They're little comic books about God. Anybody who would listen. I'd go down to the youth center. I got really good at pool and foosball. And then when I'd play, and then most of the kids down there were younger than I was, and then I'd gather a little crowd around me, and I'd just say, guys, can I talk to you all? Can I tell you the most fantastic thing in the world? Sure. How would you like to go to heaven? How would you like to know your sins could be forgiven? And I'd just go into my testimony. And some people would scoff at me. They'd walk away. But usually a crowd of two or three or four guys, they'd stay there. They'd stay there. I began to reach out to a group of Latinos from the country of Chile. And they had been brought to this country after the junta, the communist takeover in Chile. Their parents had sent them to the little town I was living, except they were lied to and told they could get jobs. They couldn't get jobs. One day I met them, helping one of the Christian sisters move into her house. And I was walking out. There was a bunch of them walking right by the moving truck. I took the time to say hello, to try to answer their question in their broken English. I found out where they lived, and that night I took groceries of food, my own money. I'm 19 years old. You don't have to be a genius. This isn't rocket science. God's changed my life. I want to change the lives of others. That's the only thing that matters to me, is changing the lives of other people. So I took some food out, and some of them didn't want anything to do with me. That's okay. I mean, I wasn't walking around like, Jesus saves! It wasn't that kind of thing, okay? I wasn't an idiot. But I knew when to be bold, and I knew when to be tactful. And I knew when to take a backdoor approach and a front door approach. I was learning as I went. So I took out some food, and one particular couple, they were probably several years older than I. She was really pregnant, and I began to befriend them. When it came time for her to have a baby, I tried to find a place for her to have that baby, and the hospital wouldn't take her in our city. So I drove her 4 hours away after I begged. I got on the phone and begged the head of that department to accept this, because it was a training school, you know, a medical school, and they needed women. I knew they needed women to practice on, and that's what I told them. I said, listen, don't you deny me. You took an oath called the Hippocratic Oath that you would help whoever came your way. And besides, you and I both know that there will be no doctors delivering this baby. You'll just be standing there watching students do it. This person needs your help, and I will bring them there. I talked them into it. I'm 19 years old. Three months after the little baby was born, I led both of them to Christ. I helped them find a little apartment. It's not rocket science to get involved. And I knew I'm changing lives. And my life has more meaning, and I'm 19, than I could have ever imagined. Number six, I developed a consistent prayer life. If you're going to do the will of God, the Bible says over and over and over again to pray, to pray, to pray, to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray. So I knew I needed to get alone and develop my prayer life. There's a lot of things to pray about, people to pray about, my life to pray about, requests, desires, other people's needs, people's salvation. And I began to learn to pray. The average Christian in America prays 3 minutes a day. It's pathetic. It's rebellious. It's disobedient. It's sickening. And it's not living your life as a living sacrifice to God. We need to be people who know how to pray, who are not afraid to pray, who are not afraid to spend time praying. We want to be entertained, but we don't want to learn to pray. Number seven, almost done. I kept preparing and disciplining my life for greater usefulness to God. I cannot overemphasize this. I began to see the whole world out here, they need people like me. Now, don't get me wrong, they need people like you. What do I mean by that? They need people who are devoted to God, who see what really matters, who are willing to go out and spend their life for other people, to love them, to help them understand the ways of God. The whole world is hurting because they don't understand the ways of God. Marriages are breaking. Singles do not know how to have a relationship with people because they don't know the ways of God. They don't know the ways of God, and they need somebody to show them and to teach them and to point them to Christ above all the other lies and the garbage of this world. God needs you, and I knew God needed me. But here's the thing. God's not going to come down and discipline you. He'll work with you, and I'll get to that in just a moment. You're going to have to discipline your own life. It's kind of like these musicians up here. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. You can have a desire to want to play the drums, and you kind of come over and beat it with a stick. But if someday you want to be useful to a band, then you're going to have to go home and bust your little fanny and practice. Or you're going to make a fool out of your bandmates. Because you didn't do the work. The Bible says, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Bible says in every house, there's utensils for glorious purpose and utensils for, you know, inglorious purposes like the toilet. If a man or woman cleanses himself from evil and develops godly habits, the Bible says he will be a vessel fit for the master's use for noble purposes. I could not always speak like this, by the way. I didn't always have a grasp of the Word of God like this, by the way. It's been 35 years of training myself, walking the path God wanted me to walk, following God right into the fire and not running from the trials God brought into my life. You want to be used by God? You want your life to be a living sacrifice? Then God is going to put you through the ringer. Will you follow Him or will you quit? God wants to use you. Will you prepare? Will you discipline your life more and more so God can use you? And the last thing is I submitted to the suffering and the trials God brought my way. And I am even this very night. With the new diagnosis my daughter just got, I left the house with her screaming in the bedroom in pain because of what we're going to have to do now. And it's been 5 years of it. It's a sacrifice to God. It's a sacrifice to God. I can't tell you how many times walking to my places of prayer, I've said to God, even with tears, Lord, my life is yours, my wife is yours, my children are yours, they are yours to spend however you want. I will not take them back. You bought them, you own them, and you allow me the privilege of being part of their life, but they are yours. My life is yours. My talents, limited though they are yours. I give you my loaves and my fishes. When you do, God will feed the masses. But if you hoard your little fish and you hoard your little loaves, all you'll have is some dry crust of bread and some stinking old fish when it's all done. And if you'd have given it to God, He could have miraculously used it to feed hundreds and thousands. God wants to do something with your life. I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. I have seen people who have heard messages just like this one when they were your age. And today, it's 20 years later because I started these churches almost 21 years ago. And today, they're now pastoring, they're serving, their life's being used in tremendous ways. Whether they're pastoring or not, or married to a pastor or not, their lives are having significant impact because they decided to give their life as a sacrifice to God. I'd like you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer tonight. And I'd like you to really ask yourself this night, when you go home this weekend, are you really Are you really, really giving your life as a sacrifice to God? Have you put aside your dreams and your ambitions, your desires in this life, and said, God, I want to do in this life what your desires are. I want to live my life, a lifestyle, according to the Word of God, according to the will of God, according to what Christ did. What were the purposes He lived for? What does your Word have to say? Are you taking time in the Word? Are you involved in the church? Are you loving other people? Are you sharing the good news of Christ with others? Are you preparing yourself and disciplining yourself in your own personal life so that as your godliness grows and so that as your wisdom grows, as your obedience grows, He might be able to use you more and more and more? In this simple little prayer tonight, we're not really going to be able to make a fully complete transaction because some of you really need to go reflect this weekend, but I'd just like you to think about that as we close in prayer. And I'd like to encourage you this weekend to get some time, a couple hours, shut off your phone, shut off the noise, and think about the things you heard tonight. And open up your Bible and look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and ask yourself, Lord, have I don't think I'm really giving my life as a living sacrifice for you. I'll be honest, I think I got my own agenda. I got my own agenda. Or I got a script for my life, and I'd like you to do this script. And then I'd like you to decide, Lord, I'm going to take this script, I'm going to put it aside, and I'm going to get in your Word, and I'm going to get involved in a church, this church or another church. I'm going to get involved, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing what you have asked in this book. It's not mystical. Listen to me, young person, it's not mystical. It's right in this book. He's writing this book in the New Testament. Start to read it. Heavenly Father, I just thank you tonight. I know that you're working in hearts in this room. I know there are many young men and women in this room tonight whose heart you're speaking to, whose heart you're knocking on. You want to use them for something so much greater than they could have ever imagined. If they'll let you, if they'll work with you, if they'll surrender their life to you, if they'll put you in the rightful place that you belong, on the throne of their life, at the command control center of their world. God, I just ask you that you'd work in each heart. I just ask you, Lord, they wouldn't say no. It's so easy. I remember this as a young person. It's so easy. You're sitting in a room like this, and you're hearing someone share these kinds of things, and it's kind of, you get this burning feeling. You kind of get a little warm, and you kind of like, you know God's speaking to you, but you know I can walk out of this room pretty soon, and I won't feel so much pressure from God. And then I'll forget about it, and it'll dissipate, and I can go on with what I want to do. Oh, God, I pray that that won't happen. I pray they won't waste the one life that you've given them, because they'll regret it every day of eternity. In Jesus' name.